to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Going to be finishing up the old Pentateuch today. First five books of the Bible. I just try to look smart, you know. Those who aren't smart, fake it. Let's go ahead and start with a word of prayer. Lord, we just thank you for this time. We thank you, Lord, for this sweet time of worship. And Lord, the simplicity with which we can come to you. Lord God, I just pray for today, for those of us who just come into contact daily or have people in our family or who know those, Lord, whose hearts are just hardened right now. Just pray, Lord, for your spirit to be poured out upon them. I pray, Lord, that you would just help us to have compassion for those who are lost, for those who are erring, for those who are just falling by the wayside. Lord, I pray that you would just give us hearts that grieve. But Lord, I pray within our grief that we would still have joy in you, that our walks would not be just totally disrupted because of the lostness of people, Lord, or even because people stray, but to have that joy in you at the same time, weeping over the lost, Lord, just as Paul said, sorrowful yet always rejoicing. So Lord, I pray that even as we look at the scripture today, that you would open our eyes, that you would speak that specific thing that you have for each one of us. And we just thank you, Lord, for this journey and how you've taken us through the first five books of your word and the books of Moses. And I thank you for your faithfulness and thank you for, Lord, using me in spite of who I am. I appreciate that, Lord. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Deuteronomy chapter 31 through 34 we're going to look at tonight. So we're finishing up. And this is really, I know I've been saying the last words of Moses. It's really going to be the last words of Moses for now. He's finishing it up. And so we're just going to go ahead and get right into it. And kind of the theme here is finishing well. Moses does overall finish well, but as we see the nation of Israel, they're not finishing well. Their whole history, they're kind of going down the tubes in a sense, and we could argue, well, they didn't start well, so they don't have to finish well. But I think we can see throughout the scriptures today is that God always wanted the best for Israel. God was always blessing them, and yet somehow they always seem to mess it around. And so we need to see that the Lord wishes to bless us, the Lord wishes to work in our lives, but it's so easy for us to get off and do our own thing and really kind of off-road the work that God wants to do. So starting in verse 1 of Deuteronomy 31, then Moses went and spoke these words to Israel, said to them, I am 120 years old today. I can no longer go out and come in. Also, the Lord has said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. So I'm 120 years old today. Happy birthday, Moses. You know, I don't know if that's exactly his birthday was today, but he is 120 at this point. And what's interesting about the life of Moses, it was actually divided up into three 40-year periods. 40 and 40 and 40 is 120. So 40 years, first 40, was in Egypt. And then the second 40 years was in Midian. He spent all this time in Egypt, you know, kind of being a well-to-do guy, kind of a son of Pharaoh. Then he went out and spent 40 years being a sheep herder, being prepared by the Lord. And then the last 40 years in the desert. And you think about the life of Moses, the first 80 years really were in preparation for the work he wanted to do. And in the last 40 years, the work was kind of a bummer. You know, it wasn't really a life of ease for Moses, and yet he's remembered as one of the heroes of the faith and surely a man who God used greatly. Now he says here, I can no longer go out and come in. This refers to daily activity. Now, what does he mean by this? I can no longer go out and come in. We're going to see later on that even on the day of his death, that he was still a very physically strong man. But yet, it was time. God was withdrawing his power from Moses. The time was coming when Moses was no longer going to go in and come out as the leader of Israel. It's a good thing for all of us to realize. There's going to come a day when we can no longer go in and come out, whether it is as a husband, as a father, as the work that we do. There's coming a day when we're going to be replaced. There's coming a day when we're going to be set aside, and that's just how it is. And so it's always important to disciple people, to someone to take your place. He's not going to be able to rule Israel anymore, he says, because the Lord said to me, you shall not cross over this Jordan. That's really what it comes down to. It wasn't that he was physically unable to continue. It's because God had told him, you shall not cross this Jordan. So it's kind of a bittersweet time here for Moses. And really, he's not going to enter because of the sin at Meribah. Why? What did he do? He was upset. The Lord said, hey, speak to the rock. You remember before, he had hit the rock, which God commanded to, and water came out. He said, this time, Mo, just speak to the rock. And instead, he came out and said, must we bring water from this rock, you rebels? And twice he struck the rock. Well, that seems kind of harsh. Why can't he enter the land just because he hit a rock twice? Well, many reasons. First of all, and foremost, is because he was God's representative. And you see, whenever God uses you more, And then there's a higher judgment, a stricter judgment. James says, hey, you shouldn't desire to become a teacher because you're going to receive a stricter judgment. So it was for Moses. And also, we know from Corinthians that this rock was a type of Christ. Christ was struck once, and then after that, he's never to be struck again. He's only to be spoken to by faith, and you'll receive the blessings from him. Yet, so he kind of misrepresented this form of Christ at this time. So because of this, because he misrepresented God, and he was God's number one representative, he would not be entering into the promised land. Verse 3, the Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you. You shall dispossess them. Joshua himself crosses over before you, just as the Lord had said. So now what we have here is, in a sense, kind of a pep rally. Do you guys ever have pep rallies? Surely growing up in Texas, for those of you that did, you have pep rallies. You know, Friday morning or Friday afternoon, you know, get everybody pumped up. Our pep rallies weren't so great because everybody knew we were going to lose anyway. You know, we were so sorry. I mean, we would go through streaks where we'd lose like 30 in a row type of thing. It's like, wow, this is just an excuse to get out of class. It was really what the pep rallies were. But that's what we're having here in a sense. It's God's pep rally. He's saying people, hey, I know Moses is going away, but you can still do it. Moses is saying God himself is going with you. You don't have to be afraid. So the people were not to fear because of Moses' passing. That it's important for us because we have to realize that God is not wrapped up in a human leader. God is not wrapped up in a human leader. Too often times, we can get wrapped up in that. Even within the Calvary Chapel movement, though God has used Pastor Chuck to such a great extent, God is not dependent upon Pastor Chuck. When Pastor Chuck passes and he's going to go to be with the Lord, God can still move. God can still work. God was not wrapped up in John the Baptist. God was not wrapped up in Moses or Joshua. Did he use these men? Yes. But we have to be careful and when we exalt some man. So Moses is kind of, in a sense, downplaying himself right here. Say, don't worry about it. I can't go in, but God is going with you, and God is going to give you a new leader. It's very important for us. We may have a favorite author or a favorite pastor, but don't get so wrapped up and act like it's the end of the world when that guy dies, because it's not. God can still use people. Verse 4, and the Lord will do to them as he did to Sihon and Og, the kings of the Amorites and their land, when he destroyed them. The Lord will give them over to you, that you may do to them according to every commandment which I have commanded you. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them. For the Lord your God is he who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. So Moses is now just telling the people, hey, Kate, don't be afraid. But he's giving them reasons not to be afraid. He's saying, remember what God did before. Very important for us. Oftentimes, we can get real down and discouraged. We don't know how God's going to deal with the situation. But once we crack open our Bible and we start reading the examples, in the Old Testament, it says that these examples were given to us, hey, for our learning, so that we can look back and say, hey, man, God worked in Joshua's life. If we read today, as we're going to see, Joshua's kind of a scaredy cat. And I, by nature, am kind of a scaredy cat as well. And say, wow, Joshua, God gave him courage. God gave him ability. Well, God can give me courage. God can give me ability. Am I going to go settle the promised land? No. But he can. The same God that worked in his life can work in my life. And so we're to look at that and remember. Same thing from our personal lives. We're to look back and say, man, if God loved me, God saved me, well, then surely God can save this person that I'm praying for. That God loved me, the same God loves them. So it's good to look back to give you confidence at the future. And that's really so important as we look to the scriptures, and it gives us confidence that God can work. So he keeps on telling them, though, the central focus is the Lord's going with you. The Lord will be with you. The Lord will not leave you or forsake you. The focus is to be the Lord, the Lord, the Lord. Verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with his people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who will go before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. So Moses is really passing the torch, and we're going to kind of see this. It's kind of a process, but he calls him out in a sense. Kind of as a man, before all Israel, he tells him, don't be scared. Be strong. Be of good courage. The Lord is going to be with you. And that's good. Men need that. Men need to be called out in front of everybody and say, this guy is going to lead Israel now. This guy, he's going to do it. You better do it. And then, you know, a guy says, well, I can't back down now. Everybody's seen this. I have to do it. And so it's important that a person be called out. and say, hey, this is what I'm going to do. And that's what he's going to do. He's going to go and do it, though he is going to not need to be constantly encouraged. Joshua, over and over, God tells him, don't be afraid. Be of good courage. We see this in the New Testament with Timothy. Paul saying, hey, don't be timid. Don't be afraid. Don't be despised. Just keep on going. But what I love is this: God uses scaredy cats. God uses people who are afraid. God uses people who are worried. Why? Because serving God can be scary. It can be frightening. God doesn't give you, you know, your day planner and say, this is what I'm going to do in every day for the rest of your life. He kind of gives it to you a little bit by a little bit. And so we don't need to say, well, I'm disqualified because I'm afraid. I'm disqualified because I'm scared. I'm disqualified because of this or that. No, God uses those people because if you're weak, you're exactly the kind of person God wants to use because he can be glorified through that. So here, again, he wasn't telling Joshua, hey, be tough because you're a man. Be tough because, you know, you just need to get it done. You need to be like Nike and just do it. No, he says, be of good courage because the Lord is with you. Look again at verse 8. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. Christianity is not some self-help program that says just don't be afraid because it's bad for your insides to be afraid. You'll get ulcers and all kinds of stuff. Don't do that. Just be strong. No. It's not some, well, I feel good about myself and, oh, I can do it, you know. It's none of that stuff. What it is, hey, I don't have to be afraid because the Lord's bigger than all these things. One of my daughter's little VeggieTales, you know, God is bigger than the boogeyman. You know, he's bigger than the monsters on TV. And it's funny, but it's true. God is bigger than all those things. And so when my focus shifts from my inability to God's supreme ability, all of a sudden I don't have to be afraid. All of a sudden I have courage, and that's good. And Jesus speaks of this to us. We may be saying to ourselves, well, Steve, contextually, I'm not Joshua. You know, I'm not going to the promised land. I don't have to deal with Israel, so how does this deal with me? Well, the same promise is true for us in the New Testament. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20. This is given to all disciples, not only to the disciples that were there in Jesus' day. The commission is the same. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even into the end of the age. He's with us always. This quote here also that we see in Deuteronomy, hey, he'll never leave you or forsake you. The writer of Hebrews picks that up in his epistle. So that's where we can depend. God is with us. It's an important principle because we can do many things that we were otherwise fearful to do if someone does it with us. Sometimes it could be stupid, right? We can be out hiking somewhere. We're by ourselves. We never go into that cave. But if our buddy goes with us and he says, man, you're a chicken if you don't go in there. Okay, I'll go in there with you. You know, they may never hear those people again. Perhaps a bear eats them. I'm not sure what could happen. But the fact is, if God says, hey, you're not in this by yourself. I want you to go witness to people. I'm going to open opportunities. But you know what? I'm going to be in your mouth. And I'm going to give you the words to say. I'm going to be in your spirit testifying of myself. And you say, okay, well, I can do it. You know, Brandy and I were working at a Camp Champions, and it was so funny because we'd have all these high elements. We worked the ropes, and there's this one thing called the pamper pole. It's this big old telephone pole. You stand on top of it, and then you jump out and grab this trapeze and everything. And these huge guys, football players for Trinity, 250-pound, big old hulking guys, and they'd be afraid and be like crying up there because they were so afraid. But if someone was with them, encouraged them, said, hey, I've done it before, you can do it, then they would jump eventually. Sometimes you'd have to jerk them off, you know, but they would make it. Somehow. And same thing for us. When we realize that we're not by ourselves, that God is with us, that he's the one who goes before us, then there's nothing to be afraid of. There's nothing to be fearful of. Verse 9. So Moses wrote this law and delivered it to the priests, the sons of Levi, who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time in the year of the release, at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before the Lord your God in the place which he chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and little ones and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God and carefully observe all the words of this law, that their children who have not known it may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as you live in the land which you cross the Jordan to possess. So this law, it could refer to perhaps Deuteronomy or perhaps to everything, Genesis through Deuteronomy. We're not exactly sure. But you see, it's only every 7 years. So, guys, don't close up your Bibles and about to leave and say, you know what, I've been to church pretty often. If you only have to come every 7 years, I'm good for the rest of my life. You know, I'm all done. I'm finished. What is he talking about? Come and we're going to read the law every 7 years. Well, this was the Sabbath year. But really what was going to happen is that this is a time where everyone wants to come to the central sanctuary. Once they enter into the promised land, the sanctuary is not going to be as available as it was before. They're going to be spread out through the land, so every 7 years they're to come together. Now, this does not mean for us practically that we're to read our Bible once every 7 years. Okay, please don't do that. That's not a good idea. The thing is, think about it. They didn't have their own copy of the law, usually. And so they would have to come together to hear it. Yes, there would be oral traditions. Yes, there would be, you know, people knew parts of it and they would talk to their children about it. But they would never necessarily have a copy of everything. So every 7 years, the nation would come together and be read the law. And it would be showing that, hey, that the law of God is central to our nation's existence. Also, it would have been a big act of trust for all of the nation to come together in one place, leave all their stuff behind, and trust God for that, would have been a big act of trust. So I believe here it was very symbolic, and it was to show that the importance of the law for the nation. But it wasn't like they only were to obey it every 7 years. It was to be a special thing, kind of like a special, almost like a feast or some type of gathering is that. Verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting that I may inaugurate him. So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting. Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in the pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. So the Lord says, when you must die. It's important for all of us to realize that there is a day coming when we must die. Hebrews says, hey, it's appointed to man once to die, and after this, the judgment. It's gonna happen. Modern medicine is amazing. It's done many great things, but it's only delayed the inevitable. What's going to happen is we're going to die someday, and we have to live our life in realization of that day, that day is coming. And so that's what we have here. He's saying, your day is coming, and so I need you to pass the baton. It's time to, you know, kind of pass the torch on to Joshua. And it wasn't like Joshua just came onto the scene. Joshua had been discipled for 40 years, really. He was one of the guys that wanted to go into the promised land. Only he and Caleb wanted to go in. He was always hanging out at the tabernacle of meeting. Said Moses would go back into the camp and that Joshua would stay there. So Joshua had been being trained. He was being discipled the whole time. Now, this tabernacle of meeting was really where God met with Israel. It was a place where they met with Israel. Now, what's cool about us is we have become the tabernacle of meeting in the New Testament. We have become the temple of the Holy Spirit. So God meets with us personally within our own soul. And then it says the pillar of cloud descended. God was manifesting his presence and indicating his approval of the changing of the guard. I think that's very important. When they laid hands on me and ordained me as a pastor, I can't say that any cloud appeared or anything like that happened. Perhaps a black cloud. You know, I'm not sure. But the thing was, there needs to be some kind of a manifestation if a person's called by God. If a person's called by God and you say, well, you meet him and you hear him and everything, it's like, man, that guy's a pastor. How did that happen? Well, that perhaps that person's a hireling instead of a shepherd. There needs to be some kind of a manifestation. There needs to be people that say, I can see that. I can see the calling on his life. If that's not there, then that's trouble. And so the Lord was doing this here physically. He was manifesting that Joshua was his man. Verse 16. The Lord said to Moses, behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise up and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured. And many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done, and that they have turned to other gods. Wow, what a bummer. Moses, you're about to die, and these people that you so patiently, for the most part, took care of, they're just going to go crazy. They're going to go wild. They're going to lose their minds and do everything wrong. After all that Moses had done, really all that God had done through Moses, the people were still going to turn away. The people were still going to go crazy. Man. Same thing for us many times. How much God has done for us on a daily basis, and yet often we still go astray. Still often we do our own thing. Now, a practical thing for us is really seeing how people treat God and how we treat God is don't be surprised, don't be upset when you bend over backwards for someone and they kick your legs out from under you. You know, Pastor Chuck talks about that in his book. He says, and many times I've done so much for people and they kick me in the teeth because I won't do more. That's what he says, and it's true. And so if people do it to God, so they'll do it to you. It says, Jesus says, hey, as the master is, so the servant will be. If they treat the master that way, they're going to treat the servant that way. And I just must think, as the Lord is physically, his voice or whatever, speaking to Moses at this time, what must Joshua be thinking? This prophecy that the people are going to go wild, Joshua must be thinking, did I sign up for this? Is there still a way I can quit before I actually take over? And that's another thing is when God calls you to something, you just have to do it. It doesn't matter necessarily the consequences or the outcomes. When God calls you to it, hey, you have to do it. You have to bear it out. And that's what we see here. Verse 19, now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I have brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, which they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will testify against them as a witness, for it will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I have brought them to the land of which I swore to give to them. Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel. So the song is to be recorded actually as a testimony against the children of Israel. The song was to be a testimony saying, hey, I know what you guys are going to do, even before you do it. And so I'm writing this so that when you do go wrong, when you do bad things, you'll realize and say, hey, we've made an error. We've sinned against God. And it really shows that there's no excuses with God. God is not going to, when we get to heaven and, the Lord says, why'd you do this? Well, I came from a bad family. My dad did this, or my mom wasn't there, or yada, yada. There's no excuses with God. God knows the inclination of our heart, and there's no extenuating circumstances with God. And so this is something that has to be considered, and we have to realize that, hey, God knows when we're going to do evil, and he still loves us anyway. That's what's pretty amazing to me. God knows that they're going to turn away, and yet he still brings them to the promised land. If it were you and I, we would have gotten rid of the nation of Israel a long time ago. We would have burned them up. We would have thrown them in there. We would have done something to them and said, you know what? I know you guys. You guys are going to repay me evil for the good I've given to you. There is no way that I'm going to help you out in any manner. Not so with God. And that's what I love. Even though he saved you knowing the things that you did before, and he saved you knowing even as a Christian that you're going to sin and you're going to go wrong, and yet still he's loved you and saved you. It's awesome. Verse 23, then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you. So more encouragement. Here, the Lord specifically and directly, verbally, audibly, any words that end in L-Y. He speaks to him, to Joshua here, and says, be strong. It's encouragement from the Lord, a direct word from the Lord. So God calls us to be faithful, but not necessarily successful. That's what we see here. God calls us to be faithful, but not necessarily successful. Joshua wasn't going to be completely successful. The nations were still going to go crazy. They were still going to do wrong things. But as long as you're faithful, hey, that's all God requires from you. Same thing for a pastor. I desire to see people grow. I desire to see people saved. And I look constantly in my own life, hey, what am I doing wrong that's preventing the work of God? But also, we have to say, hey, I'm only responsible for what I can do. For my part, you can't make another person believe. You can't make another person grow in the Lord. You can't make another person do anything, really. That's between them and the Lord, ultimately. All you can do is what you can do. And that's what he's saying to Joshua. Hey, don't worry about it. Just do what you're supposed to do. Verse 24. So it was, when Moses had completed the writing of these words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of the tribes, your officers, that I may speak these words in the hearing and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. So the book of the law, the first five books of the Bible, they had been all written down, and they were to be there as a witness against the people. It's against the Ark of the Covenant. Inside the Ark of the Covenant was the Ten Commandments, was the rod that budded, was a thing full of manna. And yet, on the outside was the Book of the Law. It was to be a witness. It was to be a testimony against the people. Very practical for us in our day. We see all these things going on with removing the Bible from every aspect of culture. We see people removing the Ten Commandments, yet even in the Supreme Court building, there's a statue there of the Ten Commandments. How ironic. But what's happening is, as our nation does this, why do they do it? Because the Word of God being there is a testimony against their wickedness, just as it was here. And so they want to remove it from every aspect of culture. Why? Because it makes them feel bad. They realize their sinfulness and their wickedness. So it's a witness against them, so they want to remove that witness. Same thing happened in the book of Acts. Who was the first martyr witness but Stephen? Stephen testified against all the evil they had done. He brought the scriptures forth, and they could not stand the witness, so they killed him. So it is today in our nation. They wish to kill the Bible. They wish to ridicule it, remove it, because it stands as a witness, just as it was to stand as a witness against Israel. Verse 30. Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended. So he's going to speak the song the Lord gives him. Deuteronomy 32, verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord God. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is he. So Moses calls heaven and earth as witness. He calls creation as witness to what's going on here. Now, he says, if basically let my words be as the rain, as the dew, as a tender herb, as the showers of the grass. What he's saying is, the words that I'm giving to you, they have the capability of being beneficial, of being fruitful. Jesus carries this over into the New Testament. He says when the word of God goes out, it meets up with different soils. Some, it's a rocky ground, immediately it's taken away. Some, you know, thorns come up and choke it. And then others, he says, hey, the sun comes out and kills it right away. And others, he says, some, it reaches fertile ground, and it's going to grow, and it's going to be fruitful. So for us, if we'll allow the Word of God to penetrate our hearts, if we'll allow the Word of God, by the power of the Holy Spirit, hey, to have its work, then it's going to be fruitful. But for these people, they wouldn't receive the word of God. They didn't want to hear it. They didn't want to change. They didn't want to be different. They wanted things that satisfied them. They lived according to the flesh, and therefore this word was not fruitful. And he said, my words would be beneficial. And then he begins to exalt God by listing his attributes. It says the greatness of our God, that he is the rock, that his works are perfect, that all his ways are justice, that he is truth, he is without injustice, he is righteous and upright. He's showing the greatness of God, the perfection of God, in contrast to the nation of Israel. It wasn't like they were having to serve some horrible boss. They had the perfect boss, and yet they still disobeyed. And really, we see the opposite in Joseph's life. Joseph had some bad bosses, and yet he obeyed so well. And so for us, we really have no excuse when we disobey God, because we have the perfect boss. He knows perfectly what's good for us. All his ways are truth and justice. And so we need to allow the word of God to have its work in our lives. Verse 5. They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children because of their blemish. A perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who brought you, who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel. For the Lord's portion is his people. Jacob is the place of inheritance. So really what he's bringing out here now is the foolishness of Israel and rebelling against God because of all that he had done for them. God had blessed them. He had given them so much, and yet they began to disobey, really from day one. They continued disobeying. Practical thing for us, as parents, we're not necessarily at fault if our children are rebellious. God perfectly provided for his children, and yet they rebelled. Pastor Rick shared at this last pastor's conference about when his kids started going crazy at age 14. They started, went off the deep end, and Pastor Rick went through all this stuff, and he said, man, I've just got to quit the ministry because my kids have lost their minds. They're just out of it. I can't do this anymore. And this one of the, you know, the ladies in the church that really prayed for him, he was talking with her about this, and she said, well, if you're going to quit because of your kids, he said, well, then God needs to quit. I go, what? What are you saying? Well, she said, God perfectly put Adam and Eve in a place of perfection, and they rebelled against him. The first kids rebelled. So a parent can do really everything right, and not that we do everything right, but a parent can theoretically do everything right, and the kids still rebel. And that's what we see here. Why? Because God has given each man a choice. God has not made us robots. God has not made us little dolls where he pulls a string and tells us what to say. No, God has given us a choice. And so that choice is either to love and obey or to disobey. And that's what we have here. They had disobeyed, even though God had blessed them so much. Verse 10, he found him in a desert land, in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him. So Jacob, or Israel, the nation, is pictured as just in a barren land, in a wasteland. They're pictured as being all alone with no help. And God says, I've encircled you, I've instructed you, I've been there to provide for you. I've guarded you as the apple of my eye, the center of our eye. We know that our eyes are very sensitive. You know, if someone's going to poke you in the eye, your eye closes immediately. God wants it to be protected. And he's saying, the nation of Israel has been like, for me, the center of my eye. And then he talks about being an eagle. And what this is here is it speaks of the mother eagle kind of getting the eagle out of the nest, the little eaglet, and teaching it to fly. God was maturing the nation. God was growing the nation. God was teaching the nation his ways. He was working so that this nation would be something fruitful. Verse 13, he made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk of the flock, with fat of lambs and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, and with the choicest wheat, and he drank wine, the blood of grapes. Here again we see the provision of God, that he was giving them so much. Notice honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock. Speaking of God giving provision out of those places that would not normally be fruitful. And we saw that every day as they were in the wilderness, the Lord provided manna from nowhere, from heaven. He provided water from the rock. He constantly provided. Their shoes didn't wear out, their clothes didn't get holes in it. And so God was constantly providing. Verse 13. Oh, that was already 13. Verse 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you're obese, and he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful. You have forgotten God who fathered you. When the Lord saw it, he spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. For they have provoked me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in my anger, and it shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundations of the mountains. Man. So Jeshurun here in verse 15, it literally means upright one, the upright one. God is really using a sarcastic name for Israel, calling them the upright one. But when he says here, you grew fat and kicked, what he's basically saying is it's like an animal, an ox or something, that has become so lethargic that it hasn't done anything. It really hasn't had to do anything on its own that it begins to not want to do the one thing that it was made for. That happens to us sometimes, as even as believers. God blesses us so much, and he's so gracious with us, and then he expects us to kind of step out of our comfort zone and do something that he wants us to do. We're like, no. You know, it's said that you can't say no and Lord in the same sentence, but often we do. no, Lord, I'm not going to do that. And then he has to remind us, well, you're only here because I'm letting you be here. You know, do you want it to be the sin unto death? You know, do you want me to take you out if you're not going to be useful to me anymore? God has created us for his glory, to be useful to him. But oftentimes we can get so spoiled by what God does in our life that we begin to think our life is our own, that we don't really have to answer to anyone. God, thank you for the cross, and I appreciate it. I'll take it from here. I'm just going to do my own thing. But that's what's happened. These blessings have led to spiritual laziness, and they began to worship other gods. Now, spiritual failure, it always leads back to replacing the true God with a false God. Always. Always. We cannot live in a vacuum. If we get away from the true God, a false God will come in. And that's what he's saying here. You've worshipped idols, and he says you're worshipping demons, really, because there's a demon behind the idol. And so you're going wrong. Why? Because you've turned away from the Lord. Verse 23, I will heap disasters on them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger, devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I will also send against them the teeth of beasts, with the poison of serpents of the dust. The sword shall destroy outside, and there shall be terror within. For the young man and virgin, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will dash them in pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and is not the Lord who has done all this. So a couple thoughts here. Continuing on, obviously God is very angry, which really removes from, I believe, the Bible, those who teach that God has no emotions. There are some who teach that God's kind of a stoic, that he's really unmoved by anything. I don't see that in Scripture. I see that God grieves over things. I see that God is angry over things. I see that God rejoices in certain things. We look at the life of Jesus Christ. It was a life of emotion, a life of rejoicing at times, a life of weeping at times. And so God is angered by sin. He's angered by these people's unwillingness to obey. So here we see very severe judgments. We see judgments not only physically, but within. It says that there shall be terror within. And also, we see that it's not going to be complete. In verses 26 and 27, it's speaking of here, what God is saying is that I'm not going to completely destroy the people because I don't want the Gentile nations to get the big head. I don't want them to think that they've done all these things. I want people to realize that this is my judgment. I'm the one who has done this. Because they would begin to think it was their power to defeat Israel. In fact, it was God using them as judgment. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end. Very important there. It says they're a nation void of counsel. They're not listening to the word of God. They're not understanding. And what it says, that they would consider their latter end. The problem with the nation here is they're not thinking about tomorrow. They're just thinking about today. They're not thinking about the latter end. They're not thinking about what comes next. And I believe that's one of Satan's ploys within our generation, is that we can be so entertained from the time we wake up to the time that we lie down that we never think about the latter end. That people don't think about there's coming a day when you're going to die. There's coming a day when you have to meet before the Lord. And us as we believers reaching out, we have to help people to realize they have a latter end. We need to do that, and not to be in a morbid way, but we have to say, hey, you're going to die someday. Sometimes I've talked with people, and they get all wrapped up in end times. Ooh, is it this or is it that? Well, your end time could be today. It could be you could walk out of here and die. That's just the way that it goes. And so we have to help people to understand that so they can come to grips with what God has to say. Verse 30, how could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had surrendered them? For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is the vine of Sodom and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is a poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Man. So this is just talking about Israel's corruption. Israel's corruption is going to become so great, it's going to be compared to Sodom and Gomorrah, which is another principle for us, is that sin knows no boundaries. Sin knows no boundaries. A person who is a child molester doesn't start as a child molester. The sin begins and it progresses. And as it goes unchecked, it leads to perversity upon perversity upon perversity. You can see it, don't look, but you can find anything, any kind of perversion you want on the internet. There's really no limit to it. There's no limit to the depravity of man because sin just continues and goes because it's never satisfied. It never comes to the end. So it is for the nation of Israel. When they reject God, as they're going to go overboard, they're going to continue and continue and continue and continue. Verse 34. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things will come to hasten upon them. So this was God speaking of judgment, and there was going to be a time also when he would judge the Gentile nations for their wickedness, he says here. Verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, that there is no one remaining, bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise up and help you and be your refuge. So he's going to judge his people, but he'll have compassion on his servants. For those who are true believers, he's going to take care of them. But at the same time, he's going to punish the idolaters. God sees. There are many righteous people who live in wicked nations throughout the world. Though God can judge the nation, he knows who are his. And so same thing for us. We can get a woe is me mentality. Oh, I'm the only one serving the Lord. You know, it's all me. That kind of Elijah mentality. When God says, hey, there's many more. Don't worry about it. But God knows. God sees. God understands. So just, again, be faithful to do your part. Because even throughout all of this, God did have his people that he could use within the nation. Verse 39. Now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. Nor is there anyone who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I wet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold of on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh. For with the blood of the slain and the captives, from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Man, this really is a powerful statement of the sovereignty of God, that God ultimately is the all-powerful one. Though he gives a little bit of sovereignty to people, even to Satan himself has some control over certain issues, yet God is God overall, that he says there's no one who can deliver from my hand. And I love in the New Testament, in John chapter 10, Jesus says of him and the Father, no one can take them from my hand. And so it's good that we see the power and the prestige and the ability and the sovereignty of God. Now, it might be frightening to us and says, wow, God kills and God makes alive, God wounds, he's going to do all these things. Yes, that is frightening. But for us as Christians, that wrath has already been poured out upon Jesus Christ on the cross. There's no wrath left for us. He took that kind of wrath for us. Therefore, we have complete freedom and peace. We can be strong and of good courage. But it's important also to know that that is the God, and God does have wrath and vengeance. Again, when we witness to people, we're not to just talk about the rosiness of God, but also that God does punish those who disobey. God punishes those. And so if you don't allow Christ to take your punishment for you, you will receive the punishment. You will receive the wrath of God. Verse 43, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. That's awesome. So even through all of this, God is still going to ultimately provide an atonement, and that ultimate atonement came through his son, Jesus Christ, where he provided the atonement for the world. Verse 44, so Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, set your hearts on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children, and be careful to observe all the words of this law, for it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life. And by this word you shall prolong your days, and in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. So he's saying, don't take this lightly. These words are your life. And that's how we should be about the word of God. As we take it in and as we give it to others, say, this is life. We must have that conviction. Say, well, I don't have that conviction. I don't know if it's true. Pray for that conviction. You don't know if it's true? Read books that are going to help you build that up. See for yourself. Study to show yourself approved. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Because this is what we need to have. This word is life. The word of God gives life. It gives us eternal life, and it shows us how to live life. Everyone who does not have this word does not have life. And that's why it's a must for us to reach out to the lost, because they do not have life if they do not have the word of God. Verse 48. The Lord spoke to Moses that very same day, saying, "Go up this mountain of the Abarim, Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, across from Jericho. View the land of Canaan, which I will give the children of Israel as a possession. And die on the mountain which you ascend, and be gathered to your people, just as Aaron your brother died on Mount Hor and was gathered to his people, because you trespassed against me among the children of Israel at the waters of Meribah Kadesh and in the wilderness of Zin, because you did not hallow me in the midst of the children of Israel. Yet you shall see the land before you, though you shall not go there into the land which I am giving to the children of Israel." So this is really, again, a bittersweet moment. Moses goes up, and he gets to look into the land. He gets to look into the land that he will not be allowed to go into. And it's kind of sad, you know, go up there and die on the mountain, God tells him. But he says, you'll be gathered to your people. And this really speaks of the afterlife. You'll be gathered to your people. That with those who went before, you're going to be with them again. All right, Deuteronomy 33. And really from here on out, Deuteronomy 33 and 34, we believe most likely were compiled by Joshua. We believe that Joshua wrote these last two chapters down. Verse 1, now this is a blessing which Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, "The Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of his saints. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. Yes, he loves the people. All his saints are in your hand. They sit down at his feet. Everyone receives your words. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun when the leaders of the people were gathered, all the tribes of Israel together." So this is really speaks of God giving the law. The saints here refers to, it's translated holy ones, and it can mean angels. Perhaps it means angels. We know that the law was given to Moses through the mediation of angels. Perhaps that's what's speaking of here. But it says that the Lord loves his people, and that's why he gave them the law. The Lord gave us the law because he loves us, and he wants us to force us to him for mercy and that he might forgive us. And then he's going to go on now to give a blessing over the different tribes. Verse 6, "Let Reuben live and not die, nor let his men be few." A prayer that for the tribe of Reuben, that they wouldn't fade away. And this he said of Judah, "Hear, Lord, the voice of Judah, and bring him to his people. Let his land be sufficient for him, and may you be a help against his enemies." Military strength. And of Levi he said, "Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, with whom you contend at the waters of Meribah, who says of his father and mother, 'I have not seen them,' nor did he acknowledge his brothers or know his own children, for they have observed your word and have kept your covenant. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. They shall put incense before you and a whole burnt sacrifice on your altar. Bless his substance, Lord, and accept the work of his hands. Strike the loins of those who rise against him, and those who hate him, that they rise not again." So he's praying for the Levites here. They were the spiritual leaders of the nation, the priesthood. And so he's saying, Lord, help them to fulfill their duties that they're called to and protect them. Obviously, they're not going to be able to go out and to fight because they're taking care of the holy things. So God, Moses is asking a blessing for them. Verse 12, of Benjamin he said, "The beloved of the Lord shall dwell in safety by him, who shelters him all the day long, and he shall dwell between his shoulders." Security and peace. And of Joseph he said, "Blessed of the Lord is his land, with precious things of heaven, with the dew, with the deep lying beneath, with precious fruits of the sun, with precious produce of the months, with the best things of ancient mountains, with the precious things of the everlasting hills, with the precious things of the earth and its fullness, and the favor of him who dwelt in the bush. Let the blessing come on the head of Joseph, on the crown of the head of him who is separate from his brothers. His glory is like a firstborn bull, and his horns like the horns of a wild ox. Together with them he shall push the peoples to the ends of the earth. There are 10,000s of Ephraim, and there are thousands of Manasseh." So Ephraim and Manasseh, the two sons of Joseph, included here in the tribe of Joseph. And it's just saying, hey, for material and military blessing. Verse 18. And of Zebulun he said, "Rejoice, Zebulun, in your going out, and Issachar in your tents, and they shall call the peoples to the mountain. They shall offer sacrifices of righteousness, and they shall partake of the abundance of the seas and of treasures hidden in the sand. So they were going to have just God's daily blessing here, and also going to be sea traders. And of Gad, he said, "Blessed is he who enlarges Gad. He dwells as a lion and tears the arm and the crown of his head. He provided the first part for himself, because a lawgiver's portion was reserved there. He came with the heads of the people and administered justice of the Lord and his judgments with Israel." Again, a military strength. Verse 22, "And of Dan, he said, he is a lion's whelp, and he shall leap from Bashan." Now, this is speaking of energy and strength, a lion's whelp. You know, he's really active. And it was also talking about he was going to move. He was going to establish a colony in the north. Verse 23, "And of Naphtali, he said, O Naphtali, satisfied with favor and full of the blessing of the Lord, possess the west and the south." So they're going to enjoy a good land. Verse 24, "And of Asher, he said, Asher is most blessed of sons. Let him be favored by his brothers, and let him dip his foot in oil. Your sandals shall be iron and bronze. As your days, so shall your strength be." Speaking of a strength and fruitfulness. There's no one like the God of Jeshurun, who rides the heavens to help you. And in his excellency on the clouds, the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He will thrust out your enemy from before you, and will say, "Destroy." Then Israel shall dwell in safety, the fountain of Jacob alone, in a land of grain and new wine. His heavens shall also drop dew. Happy are you, O Israel. Who is like you, a people saved by the Lord, the shield of your help, and the sword of your majesty? Your enemy shall submit to you, and you shall tread down their high places. So this is really the awesome work of God. And it just is so awesome that God is blessing them with good. These were all good things. They're varying degrees. You know, perhaps some would be more fruitful than others. But God desired to give them good. And in spite of all this, they turned away. Tragedy. All right, last chapter, chapter 34. Verse 1. "Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. And the Lord said to him, 'This is the land of which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there.'" So a bittersweet moment for Moses again, but God was fulfilling his promise. The promise he'd made way back then to Abraham was coming to pass. Verse 5. "So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his grave to this day." Kind of an interesting little verse here. Very interesting. You see, he died up there in the presence of the Lord, and then the Lord buried him. And the Lord didn't say where. It would have been obviously logical for the people to go and look for Moses, right? To kind of venerate him. Many of us witnessed the death of the Pope and how they took him around, and then they took him around in his casket all over the place for the people to see him. It would have been natural for the people to want to see Moses one last time. It's amazing. Though they went against him so much in their life, yet it's amazing when someone dies, everybody loved him, right? Oh, that Mo, we're going to miss him. Such a great man. Why didn't you obey him? Oh, well, let's not talk about that. Moses, such a great man. You know, they would have wanted to see him, but God buried him somewhere and didn't tell where. It's interesting, in the New Testament, Jude verse 9 says this, "Yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke you.'" So it's interesting, the archangel Michael and Satan actually had a fight about the body of Moses. Wow, what's going on here? What is this? What's interesting, in the New Testament, there's going to be two Old Testament figures that show up with Jesus at the Mount of Transfiguration. One is Elijah, and one's Moses. Elijah was taken up to heaven bodily in the fiery chariot, and Moses appears bodily at that time as well. So maybe God hid his body because he had something else in store. I don't know. But it's one of those interesting things in scriptures that we can wonder about. Verse 7. "Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished." In other words, it wasn't because of Moses' physical health that he was unable to take the people into the promised land. It was because of his sin. His sin disqualified him. For all of us in ministry, and I'm sorry, if you're a Christian, you've been drafted into the ministry. Everyone's involved. It's good for us to remember 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 27. No less than the Apostle Paul says, "But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself should become disqualified." No one is above falling. No one is above disqualification. We all have to be at the ready. In fact, the more that you serve the Lord, the more that you obey Him, the greater the trials and the tribulations come, the temptations, and the more likely you are to fall. So we have to be careful, because any one of us can be disqualified, and that's what happened with Moses. Verse 8, "The children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning of Moses ended." So they mourned for him as they had mourned for Aaron. Verse 9, "Then Joshua, the son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid hands on him. So the children of Israel heeded him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses." So he's given the spirit of wisdom. Very important, I believe. There needs to be a God-given ability to lead. A lot of people call themselves leader. They read books about leadership. They go to leadership seminars. They have a nice suit, but they're not leaders. And we see this in many corporations, where corporations just fall because there's not a good leader. So there needs to be, for the Christian church, a spirit of wisdom. We saw this in Joseph's life. We saw this spoken of in Daniel's life. Leaders must be chosen and empowered by God to lead. You don't want a leader who just makes himself into a leader. You want one in whom is a spirit of wisdom. Verse 10, but since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, in all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to do in the land of Egypt before Pharaoh, before all his servants, and in all his land, and by that mighty power and all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. So really here we have the death of the greatest figure in the Old Testament, Moses. But like it's been said, he had feet of clay. He was just a man. Ultimately, he was just a man. The thing for us to realize is to finish well. Though much of Moses' life is great victory, in a sense, it ended in a bit of tragedy because of his disqualification. For us, we need to desire to finish well, to look at every day and say, this may be the day I finish. How is my wife going to remember me? How are my kids going to remember me? How is my boss going to remember me? Am I going to leave a sweet savor of Christ in the nostrils of those who have encountered me? Or am I going to leave a life of nothingness, or even worse, of wickedness? It's important for us to finish well, to realize and say, hey, if Moses can fall, then I could fall, and be diligent about that. Let's pray. Lord, just thank you for your faithfulness on a day-to-day basis. Lord, thank you for your word. And Lord, just thank you for allowing us to teach through your word, to come through the first five books. And pray, Lord, as we continue through the next 61, that you would speak to us. Lord, as we begin next week to examine the life of Joshua and the works that you did there, I pray, Father, that you give us things to apply to our lives, and that we'd always seek to grow in your word, Lord, not just for knowledge's sake, but that we might be obedient to you. I pray, Lord, that you would just guide us and lead us, and Lord, just do that specific work that you desire in each one of our lives. Let's pray in Jesus' name.